Well, good morning and welcome from me. I've been looking forward to this very much. I'm glad to see you all arrived and survived the winter chill that has kind of snap frozen Sydney. I saw a magnificent picture just a couple of hours, I think it was south of Sydney, of snow-covered fields. And it's been a long time since we've had quite such a snap. To be honest, I quite like winter. I quite like the cold. I get to wear my jackets. I have an array of jackets, which I'm planning to bring out this week. And it's rare in Sydney that you get to wear it in such a mild climate. I enjoyed it when I was in Europe for a northern winter there, and in the States. I was in Washington, I think, in a record cold day, minus 27 down to about minus 103 with the wind chill factor. We were out walking the streets and seeing the sights. I think the reason I love winter holidays is because it provokes a sense of nostalgia for me. It reminds me of some of the holidays I used to do when I was younger, and I'm ashamed to say that I've got to the point of saying things like, when I was your age. When I was younger, I used to do cross-country skiing. I was a bit of a fanatic, actually, of cross-country skiing. It's real skiing, and we're going to have a moment of confession in just a while. It's not that kind of wussy nonsense, which some do, where some machine drags you up a hill as you wear your hot pink skin-tight overalls. And I want to give you an opportunity to kind of get off your chest as a kind of an experiment in atoning, really, and get a hands up. In fact, no, not just a hands up. Why don't we get a stand-up of all those people who've been downhill skiing this winter? Okay, good on you guys. Now, that's terrific. And stay standing if you did wear your hot pink skin-tight overalls. Yeah, absolutely. See, I knew there'd be one. Well, that's not real skiing. Skiing wasn't invented like that. That's not what it's for. Real skiing is cross-country skiing. You camp out in the snow. You're in a tent, sleeping on the ice. You have a fire where you're burning and melting on the front and freezing on the back. You know, I mean, it's a magnificent experience. Some of it's a hard slog. Cross-country skiing is you actually have to walk up the hill. You can't just catch a lift up the hill. So you've got to walk up, zigzagging until the sweat rolls off you and onto the snow. Sometimes there's the sheer exhilaration as you scoot down the hill. You've done all that work to get up and you come down the other side. You have a pack weighing 30 kilos on your back. So if you fall over, you know that you're going to dig deep into the snow. Sometimes there is the sheer heart-stopping beauty as you round a corner and see an entire snow-covered valley appear before your eyes, and you're just so taken by it that you have to stop and rest there a while. And sometimes you get a gentle enough slope, but a good enough slope, that you want to ski down it over and over again. You drop your pack, and you just go down it and up and down and up, and you milk it, focus on it for all that it's worth. This week's a bit like a ski tour. It's a winter holiday, really. It's a bit like a ski tour. We'll have all of those experiences and more. There'll be plain hard work, as we've said. You've heard that. And there will be a lot of hard work that we'll be doing here. We don't want to be intellectually more rigorous and deeply thought out in our academic studies than we are in our Christian life. That would be a disaster. You'll be thinking, I think, some of the deepest and most challenging thoughts that there are to think this week about the reality, nature, and achievement of God in Jesus Christ. There's a sheer exhilaration of the significance and power of the cross as that hits you for the first time or for the 100th time. And I hope you'll feel lifted and exalted in your soul and your heart at various points this week. There'll be times when you want to take some time out and just dwell a little moment in the things that you've heard God say to you through his word. Pause. Get away from people, get away from words and from chatter. There's some time programmed actually in the timetable. So make sure that you have opportunity to do that. This is not a kind of a cult-like conference where we're just going to bombard you and take away your watches and not allow you to think for yourself. It's very important that you have moments where you can think and reflect and process. Actually do business, heart business, between you and God. And there'll be times of really needing to just kind of grind away and work, focus on things to get the most out of them and make sure you've milked the truth for everything that's here. Part of the reason that it will be such a good and rewarding and intense experience this week is our topic. It is a most wonderful topic that we have the joy and privilege of taking a week to draw into our hearts and our souls. It's the heart of the Christian faith. It's the heart of the universe, actually. The most significant event since the creation of all things. The cross of Christ. The cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I said, my hope and prayer has been for months that none of us, not a single one of us, would leave this week unchanged. Change is what God is into. Transformation of his people from one degree of glory to another into the likeness of Christ. And I hope as you begin praying, perhaps this afternoon, as perhaps you prayed in preparation for our time together this week, that your prayer has been around the fact that God would really do a deep work of change and transformation in your life. We have a packed week to come. Let me take you through this feast. It's really in two unequal halves. The first two talks, today and this evening, are introductory. They make essentially the same point, although in different ways. One way to put that is that our task this week is to be more and more what Martin Luther called, and we'll come to it in a moment, theologians of the cross. Theologians of the cross. Those whose entire knowledge of God and relationship to God and service of God is shaped and dominated by the cross. And unpacking that concept, a theologian of the cross, or a theology of the cross, is what we'll be looking at in the first two talks in two different ways. This morning we'll unpack it, what it means by comparing it and contrasting it with alternative ways of doing theology, of being theologians. This evening we're going to do something that's a little unusual, but which I'm hopeful will be very powerful. We're going to read together, after a brief introduction, the entire passion narrative of Mark's Gospel, chapters 14, 15, and 16. Mark's account of the cross of Christ, walking with Jesus in our imaginations, not so much at the conceptual level, but at the narrative level, walking with Jesus to Golgotha. With those two introductory talks in place, and a sense of what it is to live and be a theology or theologians of the cross, over the next four talks, we're going to do a theology of the cross. In talk three, we're going to look at a cross-shaped understanding of who God is, that our knowledge of God needs to be cruciform, cross-shaped. In talk four, we're going to get a cross-shaped understanding of the glory of what God has done for us in Christ. And in talks five and six, we'll get a cross-shaped understanding of what it is to be a Christian and what it is to live as a Christian. You can see why I've entitled this introductory talk, The Cruciality of the Cross. That the cross is not just something where we start and move on from, but in our knowledge of God, in our salvation to God, in our life for God and with God, the cross is all important, all consuming. And as I say, I'm hoping it will be a profound week for each one of us. Whether you're a person here who's been familiar with Jesus and his cross, you've been thanking Jesus that he died on the cross, as my son has since the day he was born. I prayed with him last night, and the thing that he automatically goes to, the thing that he knows now to go to after praying for 6 or 7 years of his kind of, since he could talk, is that he knows that the thing he starts with in his prayers is to thank Jesus for his cross, to thank God for sending his son. And I hope he never knows a time where he is not thanking Jesus for the cross. So that might be, or you might be a person who frankly has not the first clue about this thing. You're at the conference for one of many reasons. I mean, just someone dragged you along, or you thought it'd be interesting, or you had nothing better to do, whatever it might be. And you don't know really what the significance of this cross, I mean, you see it on people's necks and so on. You know, it's outside churches. But you're really new to Christian things. Wherever your place, I'm hoping it's a profound week for all of us, everyone. I'm looking very much forward to interacting with you on it. We have a number of formal opportunities for interaction at the question times. They're terrific occasions, and looking very much forward to those, as well as just over meals or walks or on the sideline as Arts takes yet another Lacabio Cup trophy away with us. You know, whatever it might be, enjoying really working together. Wrestling with the meaning and significance of the cross of Christ. So as we begin, we need to introduce the cross, or at least reintroduce us, to take us back, and in a way, I guess, to forget everything that we've known about the cross as we prepare to learn again. The reason for that is, of course, that the cross is a familiar and comfortable religious symbol now in our post-Christian society. It's associated with churches. Ministers sometimes wear a cross on their lapel and just sort of get their little cross going a little on their, on their shirts. People wear it around their necks. It's a very well-known symbol. It was also well-known in the ancient world, especially on major intersections and on hills, not the little ones like I would have skied on, but the real hills of substantial height. Four things, then, about this well-known cross of the ancient world, very different from our comfortable and familiar cross symbols in the contemporary world. Firstly, crucifixion in the world of the first Christians was a remarkably widespread phenomenon. We from time to time see a news item about some normally presented religious fanatic who volunteers to be crucified. We laugh, the media laughs. In those days, though, in the first century, the cross was a remarkably well-known and widespread phenomenon. It was a significantly public penalty in antiquity, the supreme Roman penalty, which was explicitly put as publicly as possible in order to act as a deterrent against gross crime. It was understood that it was a barbaric way to treat people and yet regarded as a necessary evil. So the first point is that it was well known. The second point about the cross is that it was a fact of utmost shame. The Passion of the Christ, Mel Gibson's film, has brought home the reality of what happens on a cross, the public nature of it, the naked humiliation, the absolute abhorrence of being nailed to this beam after a severe flogging by a whip with metal and bone tied into it. The subjection of the victim to the utmost indignity. It could be drawn out and last for hours or days or even weeks, this lingering, humiliating, appalling death on a cross. And afterwards, the bodies and carcasses were frequently left there to rot for days and weeks. One contemporary author wrote, "The vulture hurries from dead cattle and dogs and crosses to bring some carrion to her offspring." As you drive home from a friend's place in your chariot, wander back perhaps, and you pass a major intersection, it would not be uncommon to see a cross and some skeleton with bits of flesh hanging, and just remind you of exactly who was in charge. You knew what the cross was about. You knew what symbol it represented. It was the symbol of Roman power and dominion. The Peace of Rome, Pax Romana, the cross right there on your intersection. Thirdly, it was restricted to those who were regarded as scum. Only on the lower classes, and especially slaves, to keep them from rebellion and an economy that was dependent upon the slave labor of the time, or violent and hardened criminals and unruly elements in those kind of rebellious provinces, the barbarians. And then fourthly, in summary, it was, of course, horrific, an utterly offensive, horrific affair, obscene. And I think it's this sense of obscenity about the cross which we've lost. It was not even mentioned, crucifixion, in polite, educated society. You see how far we've come when people wear a cross around their necks, where people wear a little symbol on their collars. Modern equivalent of a cross around your neck? Perhaps a noose. You could imagine, couldn't you, if I turn up to church on Sunday night, or you turn up to church on Sunday night, frankly, with just, a big noose sort of dragging down behind you. Or a little electric chair. hanging from a chain. Now, maybe an earring. My wife used to be into, one earring and some sort of dangly, bangly thing. And I don't think she ever quite got to the point of an electric chair. When she was your age, as when I was your age, I did different things. When she was your age, you try that perhaps, an electric chair, as a contemporary significance of a symbol that captures something. But even then, it's not quite the same. There's not the same level of barbarity, of humiliation, of horror. Martin Hengel, foremost historian of crucifixion in the ancient world, concludes this. All this leads to a conclusion which is hard to resist. When Paul and other early Christians spoke of the crucified Christ, every hearer in the Greek-speaking East knew that this Christ had suffered a particularly cruel and shameful death, which as a rule was reserved for hardened criminals, rebellious slaves, and rebels against the Roman state. Now you knew that. That's what crucifixion meant. That this crucified Jew, Jesus Christ, Hengel goes on, could truly be a divine being sent on earth, God's Son, the Lord of all, and the coming judge of the world, must inevitably have been thought by any educated man to be utter madness and presumptuousness. Cicero had even this to say, let the name of the cross be kept away not only from the bodies of the Romans, of the citizens of Rome, they couldn't be themselves crucified, but also from their thoughts, sight, and hearing. They did not want to even know about it. You can imagine then, as the early Christians started speaking of their newfound Saviour and Lord, Jesus Christ, the crucified one, they asked to explain who he was and what he'd done, how he'd evoked their new devotion. So they ran into a brick wall. They proclaimed Jesus Christ, crucified. Justin Martyr was one of the early Christian leaders. He wrote about what it was like to proclaim a crucified Lord. They, the pagans that is, say that our madness consists in the fact that we put a crucified man in second place after the unchangeable and eternal God. That's what Christians were, just lunatics. Imagine spending a week reflecting on a crucifixion. You see it again in a piece of early Christian graffiti, perhaps a precursor of the Sydney Morning Herald style of analysis of the Christian faith. There it is there. Alexamenos worships his God, is what it says literally. You can see the bottom word, if you know any Greek letters, the first word is a letter is a theta, and then E-O-N, theon, or is the word for God in the accusative case. And if you trace it down, Alexamenos Sebete worships his God. Here is what Christians worship in the eyes of your ancient average pagan, Joe Blow. A nonsense, a stupidity. Why? Well, you see the cross there, don't you, in the thin pencil line. And what's on the cross? A donkey. Well, there's an intelligent beast. Christians worship a crucified one makes as much sense as worshipping a donkey. Or again, a husband who is frustrated and uncertain what to do with his wife after she's become a Christian gets this advice from the oracle, the guru. Let her continue as she pleases, persisting in her vain delusions, and lamenting in song a God who died in delusions, was condemned by judges whose verdict was just, and executed in the prime of life by the worst of deaths, a death bound with iron. I walked to church yesterday down Parramatta Road, and on the corner of Victoria Park, there was a group of perhaps 50 to 70 people standing there like statues with a number of banners around them, Falun Gong is good. And tens of thousands of people would have seen them that morning as they drove by or walked by, right outside Broadway Shopping Centre. And you know what everyone thought as we walked by? What a pack of idiots. I mean, sincere, and no one would say it. Sincere, and no doubt the exercises probably helped them. But not for a moment do I imagine anyone took seriously that group of people. We know what to think. Well, I'll tell you something. They knew what to think in the ancient world of a crucified man. A failure. A joke. Stupid. Weak. Defeated. Now, in case you weren't able to get a sense of this just by some of these quotations and this imaginative exercise of trying to get ourselves back into the ancient world of why a religion on a cross, centered on a cross, rather, is so weird, we're going to show a video to you. And we quite like videos here at Annual Conference on this first session. Last couple of conferences, we've had videos. We thought initially, how do we capture the reality, the shameful, appalling, hopeless feebleness, the utter degradation of the cross? How do we capture something like that? We thought, well, we might show you the mistreatment of the prisoners in the Abu Ghraib prison. You know, some of those photographs that were found and discovered, the utter humiliation and degradation that those people were subjected to. Muslim men naked, bound naked to one another, and try and get a sense of. But then we realized that was probably a little too tame. I made the suggestion, perhaps instead, and a little tongue-in-cheek, of showing video footage of the beheadings of Nick Berg and Paul Johnson. See if that would get through to us, to just get a sense of what it is we're talking about as we spend a week talking about the cross. Those beheadings, videotaped at the time, broadcast on the web, with all their gruesome live sounds, the screams of utter and entire terror, which turn into gurgles as the blood from the cut flows down the throat, as the hack is made through the neck. Other saner folk, though, thought that that would be too ghastly to watch. They're right. They were right. It would be too ghastly to watch. Although there's a sense of kind of uncertain irony there, isn't there? That video would be too gruesome to watch. And yet all week, we will be talking about something that is far more gruesome. Infinitely more appalling. Not only because of the actual nature of the physical pain and suffering, but even more than that, because of the person who was on the cross. So as we finish this orientation to our topic, let's make sure that we get two points firmly fixed in our mind. The first is this. After we spend an entire week on the cross of Christ, you will probably have said the cross word hundreds and hundreds of times, won't you? Already I would have said it 25 times this morning. One of the dangers of that is that all it becomes is a word. It just becomes a sound about which we theorize and systematize and intellectualize, and accidentally we forget what we're talking about. That would be a big mistake, wouldn't it? That would be a big mistake. What we want is a familiarity that breeds not contempt. Certainly not contempt. Not even a kind of lazy complacency. Rather, we want a familiarity with the cross, that cross, the one we've just unpacked a little bit in its nature, which would make the footage of that execution and beheading look tame. That cross. We want a familiarity with that cross that breeds a deepening and growing amazed love at the amazing love and wisdom and power of God. As the week unfolds, and we will necessarily move on to other things, make sure that you don't ever leave behind the horrific reality of the cross. Secondly, and in almost, I think, unbearable tension, It is precisely this cross, which is utterly central to all that we are and do as Christians. In fact, utterly central to all that God is and does. A couple of weeks ago, I did what Christian pastors have been doing for centuries. I baptized a small group of people. It's a very moving section of the service where people publicly stand to declare their trust in God. But actually, a baptism service is not really about the people. What they want, rightly, is for the focus to be on the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are two actions that take place in a baptism, a Christian baptism. The first is that you wet the person with water, whether that's by full immersion or by dribbling on them. I'm a dribbler myself, but I don't think it makes a lot of difference. It's the sacramental or symbolic significance that counts of washing and dying. It's about the past. But then you do another thing. Really a very strange thing. As they stood before a group of 250 people, I marked them, as Christians have done for hundreds and hundreds of years. I marked them, I signed them, I traced out a mark on their foreheads, a sign, the Christian sign. You know what it is, of course. I signed them the sign of the cross. I sign you with the sign of the cross to show that you are to be true to Christ crucified and not to be ashamed to confess your faith in him. Why that sign? The sign of the noose? The sign of the executioner's knife? Surely there could be a better sign to represent the future, the living of the Christian life which these baptismal candidates are about to enter. Surely there could be a better sign, the sign of the age to come, the great hope of heaven, maybe the sign of the nature of God somehow. But no, the sign, the emblem which is to characterize our lives as those who belong to Christ, can only be, of course, the cross. Which cross? Well, that cross that we just looked at. It is the defining reality for a Christian because it is the defining reality for God. It's the defining reality for a Christian because it's the defining reality for God. What we're beginning to unpack as we move into the second half of this session is what Martin Luther, the great 16th century German theologian and reformer, called the theology of the cross. So part B, the theology of the cross and the alternative. Listen to how he put the centrality and significance of the cross of Christ. That person does not deserve to be called a theologian who looks upon the invisible things of God as though they were clearly perceptible in those things that have actually happened. Or perhaps you could translate the Latin, I think it was, or have been made or created. So that person does not deserve to be called a theologian, doesn't even deserve the name theologian, who looks upon the invisible things of God as though they were clearly perceptible in those things that have actually happened. That person deserves to be called a theologian, however, who comprehends the visible and manifest things of God seen through the suffering of the cross. The theologian of glory calls evil good and good evil. The theologian of the cross says what a thing is. Note the contrast that Luther sets up here in this dense quote. He says, there are two kinds of theology. There are two ways of doing theology, or better, two types of theologians. Theologian not in the sense of sort of abstract academic who writes books and so on. Theologian in the sense of anyone who claims to know and to speak about God. You at this point are a theologian. There's only two ways you can be a theologian. One that takes the cross with full seriousness and one that doesn't. There's only one theology that's not of the cross. It's one who seeks in the end to get past the cross, to evade the cross, to move on from the cross to more pleasant things. To penetrate, what Luther says, to the invisible things of God beyond what we actually have in the cross. Luther's conclusion about this sort of theologian is that they call evil good and good evil. That is, they call the very things which in fact put Jesus on the cross good. And by looking past the cross, they call it evil, as something merely to be left in the background, to be a little embarrassed about, perhaps even ashamed of. It would be, on these terms, a terrible thing to be a theologian of glory. But as we'll see, we might be all too close to that danger. We'll unpack that a little more, what it is to be a theologian of glory, in a moment. On the other hand, there is the theologian whose attention is consumed with the cross, who looks to understand all that can be known of God in the suffering of the cross. It's not so much a theology about the cross to which Luther is referring here when he speaks of a theologian of the cross, although that'll be part of the story, to think about the cross. Rather, it's a theology that is cross-shaped throughout. Cruciform. Cruciform. A theology deeply shaped by the cross. And of course, as soon as you hear that, you've got to ask yourself, because you don't want to forget, which cross is that, that it's shaped by? Well, it's the cross that we've just looked at, that appalling, horrific cross. Suddenly you get a sense of why a theology of glory might just be attractive. Luther says they're the only two ways. They're the only two ways of doing theology. The only two ways of being a theologian. The only two ways you can think about and speak about God are as someone who speaks about a theology of glory or someone who speaks in terms of the cross. Gerhard Ford, who's written a helpful little book called On Being a Theologian of the Cross, which reflects on the work, what's called the Heidelberg Disputation, where Luther wrote this, Ford puts it this way. The theology of the cross is an offensive theology. The offense consists in the fact that, unlike other theologies, it attacks what we usually consider the best of our religion. At bottom, there are only two types of theology: glory theology and cross theology. Only two types of theology. Well, let's take a closer look, firstly at the alternative to the theology of the cross, and then at the thing itself. So, what is a theology of glory? Well, back to Ford. Theologians of glory operate on the assumption that creation and history are transparent to the human intellect, that one can see through what is made and what happens so as to peer into the invisible things of God. We can, that is, figure out something of what God is like by looking at the world he has made and how it works. Pause here just a moment, see what he's saying. The theology of glory looks to the realm of human experience, of the world around us, the world of human events, even the world of our own intellect for that matter, and says that the way that we know about the nature and activity and purpose of God is by looking through them and seeing behind them to what God is like. He goes on, the invisible things of God we can supposedly see by this mode of operation are, in Luther's mind, such things as virtue, godliness, wisdom, justice, goodness, and so forth. They seem to be a collection of those things humans are to strive for and that find their perfection in God. Essences and qualities, both divine perfections and therefore also human goals. The claim to be able to see in that sense would lead to the assumption that we could set up a way to God. There would be, so to speak, a glory road, which should eventually lead to God. What is it we see as theologians of glory? Well, we see the best that human ingenuity can come up with, things of excellence like virtue, godliness, wisdom, and justice. In other words, the best that humans can be, which are then basically projected up onto God. But notice the conclusion that Ford draws. This then constitutes a way to God. If those are the things that God is like, then presumably what we as human beings need to be is to be like them too. To start on the road to God, the glory road, which supposedly will eventually lead to God. Now there are a couple of ways that this theology of glory can work out. There is the glory of creation, what you might call natural theology. A theology of glory that finds its basis in creation, that from the created order, we can infer all we need to know about God. Now, it may be that this is not very familiar to many of us, since it's drummed into us often that the Bible is where we get to know God, and at the same time, from the society point of view, the ideology of evolution is so pervasive that the thought that we could move from creation to a knowledge of God seems almost pulled out of court. Look at that. I don't touch that, and that makes that noise. I won't do that anymore. You get a bit carried away, you know. See, the point I'm saying, a theology of glory from creation is not very familiar to us, perhaps, because we're drummed into us is that our knowledge of God comes from the Bible, and also the ideology of evolution is so pervasive in our culture that the thought that you can move from the created order to God is just sort of ruled out of court in advance. All that runs creation, the only thing that organizes creation, are the blind forces of natural selection, according to that ideology. But for many people still, I think, not the intellectual elites, but kind of ordinary bod today, and especially the abstract philosophical speculation of theologians in Luther's day, it was all about this theology of glory from the created order. Now, I don't know about you, but when your reading of the Bible runs dry, and I think that happens from time to time, there are dry patches, it is possible to turn to something that seems richer and deeper. I used to bushwalk a lot, cross-country skiing and so on. And there's something about being away from all that technology and in the heart of the world where everything seems to work together in a great system. You can start theorizing about that and understanding God as the God who created this harmony and justice and peace. And as you look a little more closely, the God who created this brutality and carnivorous creatures that kill and deal in death. You see, in fact, in that great Hollywood movie and a recent production in Sydney, I'm not sure if it's still going, The Lion King. I don't know if you realise, Wendy, has anyone not, you know what The Lion King is? It's a beautiful story and propaganda, actually, is what it is. I don't know if you've thought that, but it is a magnificent piece of propaganda for a theology of glory. It's a natural theology. What's the great theme that runs through the Lion King? What is life all about? Well, it's the cycle of life, isn't it? The circle.
Mustafa, it's the great circle of life.
Just call me James Earl Jones if you like. Right? That's what that movie or the stage production. I mean, it's fantastic production. There's the guys on the side. Did anyone go to it? Drumming away, working up a sweat like there's no tomorrow. Magnificent propaganda for the circle of life, for natural theology, for a theology of glory. That what life is about is taking your place.
I'm Mustafa, your Simba.
The poor little kind of gazelle that gets eaten by the lion doesn't get much of a place, but hey, he doesn't feature in the film. That's okay. That is a theology of glory. That you take your place, that you know your situation, that you understand the purpose of it all from the world around us, from the circle of life. Now, of course, there's something in this. Romans chapter 1, as you may well know, speaks of knowing the eternal power and divine nature of God in and through the created order. But what's important about Romans 1 is that that knowledge of God is not sufficient. It's not sufficient to know the character and triune nature of the living and true God. In fact, the only thing that knowledge of God is sufficient for is to condemn. The conclusion Paul draws from that premise is that it renders people without excuse. The alternative theology of glory to natural theology is what you might call natural religion. Here I think we're on clearer and firmer ground, more familiar to us. That God is a God of justice, and therefore we need to be just to be acceptable to him. That God is a God of mercy, and so we need to be merciful to be acceptable to him. That God is a God of purity, and so we need to be people who are pure to be acceptable to him. Sounds almost right, doesn't it? Of course, you notice one thing. There's no cross in it. In fact, there's no room for a cross in it. This is not a cross-style story. It's a glory story. You see it in the relatively slack form of your average semi-moral Australian, a good enough religion being good enough for God. It can be quite sincere, of course, and even involve substantial moral sacrifice and good works. I've some relatives who have slaved literally for decades for their children. They've stood by them as they have failed time and time again in their lives, these kids. It has been an expensive, painful journey for them. They paid for the drug rehab that one of their sons endured. They took in their son's girlfriends when neither of them had a job or money to pay rent anywhere. Seriously good sacrificial people. And yet when I talk to them about Jesus and his cross and their need for forgiveness, affronted they were, offended, that they should need a cross was an insult after all they'd done. They were theologians of glory. I mean, they wouldn't have put it that way and probably never thought about it, but that's what they were, theologians of glory by way of natural religion, good enough for God. You see it in deeply committed form, of course, in Islam. Islam is a theology of glory in its purest form, where the road to Allah is explicitly the path of the five good works, alms and fasting and pilgrimage and so on. They speak of mercy, yes, they speak very often of mercy, but it's a mercy that's only ever earned. Not mercy in the end at all, actually. Only ever earned by a life of good works. For the sake of completeness, there's an alternative to the theology of the cross that Luther didn't consider, atheism or atheology, if you like. He didn't consider it for good reason, I suspect. He knew well enough that no God means no meaning, no value, no purpose, no hope, no moral compass, no future. That we're simply animals which arrive and pass from this earth without any significance whatsoever. The fact is, of course, that this is completely unlivable as well as being completely untrue. There's a remarkable TV program that will be shown, I think it's this week even, about an actual abortion. And in the Today's Herald, there's a deeply moving article, beautifully and evocatively written by a woman from within an atheistic framework. She speaks of the reality of an abortion as having, and I quote, "killed my child," she said. She said, "I'm going to watch the movie, the program." She says it's going to be the hardest thing that she's done. But she's going to do it because it's important to do. There's truth in it. What's interesting is at the end of the article, she makes a wholly inadequate moral assessment of the situation, which exposed the bankruptcy of an atheistic framework. She says she's going to watch the movie as part of her program of acknowledgement and grieving and healing. It's another version, really, of glory, isn't it, actually? To seek to take responsibility herself. But this exists in a moral vacuum. There is no way that she has of dealing with the moral reality of what she has done. There is no atonement. Only the cross
only the cross can truly and deeply speak to her. Luther's point is that apart from a theology that is cross-obsessed, cross-shaped, cross-driven, well, this is it. The bankruptcy of a theology of glory. Our task then this week is to more and more be theologians, not of glory, but in our thought and in our lives, to be theologians of the cross. Briefly then, as we introduce this, what will that mean? See how Ford describes it. Theologians of the cross see things differently. They can't get around the cross. They can't see through the cross to what is behind it. They can't escape the realization that virtue, godliness, wisdom, justice, goodness and so forth are exactly what put Jesus on the cross. How did they put Jesus on the cross? Because it was for the sake of virtue and goodness and godliness. And in the name of justice, precisely, that Jesus was crucified. The cross, he says, is not transparent, but more like a mirror. God refuses to be seen in any other way. Not in creation, not in philosophy, not in goodness, not in morality, but in the cross. That is the achievement and the revelation of God. So as theologians of the cross, we operate on the premise that faith in the crucified and risen one is all we have going for us. All the supports of the theology of glory, all the possibilities that lie before us on that route are destroyed by the cross. The cross is the end result of the theology of glory, so it is finished. There are no escape hatches. And so he concludes, by faith we become a human being, a person of this world, a truly historical being, because there is nothing to do now but wait, hope, pray, and trust in the promise of him who nevertheless conquers, the crucified and risen Jesus. By faith we are simply in Christ, waiting to see what will happen to and in us. In the theology of the cross, what Luther is driving at is allowing God to be God. For us to know and be dealt with by God in the way and at the place of his choosing. At the cross. That applies in three great areas, arenas. Firstly, with respect to our knowledge of God. The message about the cross is foolishness, literally moronic. Moria is the Greek word there. Foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, you get Paul's point here by now. How do you know God? Is it in the magnificent Greek philosophical tradition? No. Is it in astounding conquest and power? No. God decided through the foolishness of our proclamation, the cross, to save those who believe. The Jews demand signs and Greeks desire wisdom, but we proclaim Christ crucified. We proclaim Christ crucified. A stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Where is God known? What is the knowledge of God that comes from God, not from ourselves? It comes from the cross. Which cross? Well, that cross that we started with. The cross of utter humiliation and degradation. That's where we know God. Now that is going to be a significant thought. That is a remarkable possibility. And it's going to take us talk three to unpack what that means. Or again, salvation to God, this great hymn to Christ, which speaks of him as the agent of creation, but not the agent of creation only, the agent of redemption, verse 19, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things. whether on earth or in heaven. A great cosmic reconciliation that God has achieved as an objective reality. How? By making peace through the blood of his cross. And it will take all of talk four to unpack what it means for God to have reconciled to himself all things by the cross. Which cross? The real cross. But it's not just the start of the Christian life, how we're made right with God, getting saved. The life we live as Christians is the life of the crucified Christ. Listen to what the apostle says. This, as I say, is my favourite verse now about the cross. Verse 14, he says, "May I never boast of anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision nor uncircumcision is anything." These defining realities for the people of God of the Old Covenant. Nothing. Utter irrelevancy. But a new creation is everything. We're going to learn to be boasters, fist pumpers, exalters, jumping for joy people at the cross. Which cross, I ask you? At the only cross there is. Talk five will unpack that. And even the ambition of the Christian life, as you look forward to the rest of your life, as you wonder how it is that God may use you and work through you, what lies before you, the great ambition for you is to be more and more conformed, of course, to the cross. Which cross? That same cross. I want to know Christ. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the sharing of his sufferings by becoming like him. Can you finish that sentence even? Really? By becoming like him in his death. If somehow I may attain the resurrection from the dead. See what I mean by a theology of the cross? That is our task this week, to unpack those four texts, really. They'll serve as the heading texts for talks 3, 4, 5, and 6. To unpack those four great realities. It's not just theories about the cross, but that we will eat, drink, live, sleep and breathe, be utterly dominated and consumed with this cross by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Luther summed it up in a phrase, it's in Latin, crux sola est nostra theologia. The cross alone is our theology. A holy obsession with the cross. You can make two errors in doing that. We're going to avoid them if we can. You can isolate the cross, that is, cut it off from the before and after, who this crucified one is and what God did to him when he was crucified. We're going to avoid that error. Or the inverse error, which is to crowd the cross to prevent it from sounding its own distinctive and powerful note, to pass on quickly from it and allow it to recede into the background. We're going to do neither of those, I hope. But rather to be truly, properly, biblically, theologians of the cross. I want to end this introduction then with another word from Luther, who neither isolated nor crowded the cross. In the kingdom of his humanity and his flesh, in which we live by faith, he makes us of the same form as himself, and crucifies us by making us true humans instead of unhappy and proud gods. Humans, that is, in their misery and their sin. Because in Adam we mounted up towards equality with God, he descended to be like us, to bring us back to knowledge of himself. That is the sacrament of the incarnation. That is the kingdom of faith in which the cross of Christ holds sway, which sets at naught the divinity for which we perversely strive, and restores the despised weakness of the flesh which we have perversely abandoned. But in the kingdom of his divinity and glory, He'll make us like unto his glorious body, where we shall be like him and shall no longer be sinners, no longer weak, but shall ourselves be kings, the sons of God, as the angels that are in heaven. And then we shall say, my God, in real possession, which we now say only in hope. It's a difficult quote, isn't it, actually? And perhaps we'll understand and get a deeper and stronger sense of it by the end of our time together. But really, it's another way to express what this conference is about, to take a journey into the cross, the kingdom both of his humanity and his flesh and of his divinity and his glory, and to be crucified with Christ. Real humans who hold on to God in faith now, that he will hold on to us in the glory of the age to come. Let's pray that God would do this blessing for us this week. Our Heavenly Father, we give you the praise and the glory that you should have given us, your own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we do commit ourselves to you this week, confident and trusting that you will conform us to the Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, crucified and risen, that you would break us and make us in his image. And we ask it for your glory.